You felt trapped. Perhaps some of you feel trapped today. Maybe you feel trapped in a situation that's beyond your control. Maybe you're struggling with sin in your life that you cannot seem to get free from. You feel like you are in bondage to one thing or another. As we meditate on this scripture, one of the great things that we can remember is that only Jesus can provide a way out of everything that ails us. Only Jesus can provide a way out from everything that ails us. And what's beautiful about this text that Julio read is that it gives us this picture of salvation. It gives us a picture of salvation. We notice at the very beginning of it that the children of Israel are in bondage. They're in bondage. And we looked at this, the story of Egyptian bondage, and it was terrible. When we think about slavery throughout history, the slavery that occurred in the United States was one of the first worst forms that have ever been perpetrated in all the world, in all the world history, chattel slavery that we had here. If there was one form of slavery that would stand next to it in ugliness, it was a slavery that the Egyptians put their captors underneath. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of this is from an ancient Egyptian document. There was a man who was doing everything he could to grow crops in a field, and everything went wrong. The animals ran off and died. He could not get the seed to grow. He tried to borrow seed from other people to get it to grow. No matter what he did, in this desperate panic, the crops would not grow from the ground. And then there's this ancient document of what happened to him. Despite all of the things that he was trying to do, we have this story, and this is from 2000 BC. Isn't it amazing that we have documents from 2000 BC? Which, this isn't what a historian wrote, this is what someone wrote 2,000 years ago about the nature of slavery, or 4,000 years ago, about the nature of slavery in Egypt. Now the scribe lands on the shore, he surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. One says to him, "Give grain." The man answers, "There is none." He is beaten savagely. He is bound, thrown into the well, submerged head down. His wife is bound in his presence. His children are in fetters. So when we think about the children of Israel as they were in Egypt, we need to remember that this is the kind of slavery that they were subjected to. Can you imagine the misery of this? Generation after generation after generation was subjected to this kind of slavery. This is what they were up against. This is what they were faced with. And then they had a glimmer of hope. God raised up Moses. He confronted Pharaoh, and it only backfired. Pharaoh then made a pronouncement that the children of Israel not only had to make bricks to continue Pharaoh's building projects, but he had to make them, and they would not provide straw for the bricks. And so the Israelites not only had to make their quota of bricks, but they had to go gather the straw to make the bricks themselves, which if they didn't meet their quotas, they were beaten savagely, perhaps killed. Then Moses went back. God sent him back again with Aaron. And they threw the Lord's staff down on the ground, and it became a snake. And there was probably some hope in that moment. But as you remember in the story, Pharaoh's magicians took their staffs, they threw them down on the ground, and they mimicked what had happened with this miracle that God provided for Moses. Now, in the story, we know that God's snake devoured the snakes of the Egyptians, but all of that somehow escaped Pharaoh's notice, and he continued to subject them to the same kind of mistreatment. The people at that point were angry at Moses. You can imagine everything that he tried seemed to fail and blew up in his face and their faces. And then God decided to do something that would change everything forever. You ever play a game with someone and maybe they have something in their hand and they say, "Take this out of my hands." And what do? You try to grab their fingers, right? And you try to pry their fingers off, right, whatever it is they're holding. And you can imagine Pharaoh is holding Israel with both of his hands. He's got them wrapped around their throats. And God is going to send 10 plagues. And one by one, he's going to rip the finger of Pharaoh, each finger of Pharaoh, off of the throat of his people, and he's going to rescue them. In fact, God began to move in the midst of their bondage to bring them freedom. These plagues, or as the Jewish people call them, 10 strikes that were leveled against the Egyptians, began with one where God turned the Nile River to blood. And everything in the Nile River died, and that was important because the Nile River was the place that the people of Egypt went to find their life. They believed that it was a God, a life-giving God. In fact, it tells us in Exodus 7:21 that and the fish of in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And following this plague, even though Pharaoh's heart was hardened, God sent a frog plague. Now, typically when we see frogs, we think about frogs as kind of like cute little creatures, right? You have a little frog, maybe you used to catch him as a kid. You pet the frog, right? This wasn't like that. This wasn't like that. There were frogs everywhere. The frogs, probably many of them, most of them were in the Nile River, and when the Nile River turned to blood, they departed the Nile River. And as we read in the story, they invaded houses. They invaded bedrooms. When people would go to bed, they would open the covers and they would find frogs in their beds. They found them in their ovens. They found them in their kneading bowls. But like the first plague that God brought, Egypt's magicians imitated it. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We notice in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, it gives us a description of this. It says, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank." Now, this gives us a lovely image of what's going on in Egypt, doesn't it? And then we notice that a gnat plague was sent by God, a third plague. The dust became gnats. Now, it might be gnats, but the word is broad enough. It could have been mosquitoes. You ever lived through a mosquito plague? We've never lived through a mosquito plague like the one, if these were mosquitoes. It could have even been ticks. So God sent what we'll call a gnat plague. But now the Egyptian magicians couldn't imitate this one. And we notice in chapter 8, verse 19, it says about this plague, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh," now people are starting to wake up to what is happening, "this is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So then God sent another plague, a fly plague. Massive swarms of flies fell on the land of Egypt. But what was unique about the fly plague is that the flies did not fall upon the land of Goshen, where the people of God lived. See that in the middle of tribulation, God protects his people. He puts a hedge of protection around them. Sometimes we can feel like that in the world, right? We can feel like we're going through a time of tribulation. Sometimes we can look at the broader culture, and sometimes the broader culture just doesn't like us just because of who we are, just because of what we believe. But we see even in the midst of this that God places a hedge of protection around his people, that though they are in the land of tribulation, though they are in the land where God is unleashing his wrath, they are protected from it. And so we see that the gnats, or the flies, did not affect them. And then there was a livestock plague. But in this case, only Egyptian livestock died, not the livestock of the people of Israel. Then God sent a plague of boils, plague of boils. Now, can you imagine how terrible this would be? And this touched very close to the king's court. In fact, we have this description of it in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses." Remember, they were imitating the first couple of of plagues. Now they can't. Not only that, but they can't even stop what's happening to them. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and came upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So then the Lord sent hail. You can imagine, God's prying one finger at a time off of Pharaoh's hands, off of the throats of his people. God sends hail. This is hail so devastating that it knocks down trees and wipes out all the barley crops. God then sends a locust plague. Everything that had been left, a massive number of locusts descended upon Israel or on Egypt and ate everything that was left. You can imagine the nation itself was absolutely devastated. By this point, Pharaoh's servants are begging Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord sent a plague of darkness. For 3 days, they couldn't see one another. But what's amazing about this plague of darkness is that in Goshen, where Israel lived, they could see sunshine. And then that brings us to the final of the 10 plagues that the Lord unleashed. And this one will be so devastating that it will rip Pharaoh's hands off of the children of Israel forever. In fact, we have this description of it in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. It says, so Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. You have this picture of absolute devastation. And Pharaoh himself, who believed himself to be a god, will not be spared. His son will die, who was believed to be his successor and a god. All of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, they worshipped animals and all kinds of beasts. They would not be spared from this particular plague. It would touch everything. It would devastate Egypt. And so it's interesting now that Moses calls together God's people, and he begins to speak to them. He calls together the elders. And we notice this in verse 21. It says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So now we're being signaled. Something is about to happen. Even though death is going to fall upon Egypt, unlike anything they had ever seen before, now we notice that God is creating a way to protect his people. There's going to be a lamb that will be slain. And if that lamb, if families slay that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorposts of their home and the top of their doorway, they'll be spared from what is to come. In fact, he says in verse 22, he says, take a bunch of hyssop, and that is marjoram. That is a branch of a marjoram tree. And I just want to show you what that looks like. That's what it would look like. They would make brooms out of it. So that's what the hyssop is. And the hyssop would be dipped into the blood after the animal was slain, and the blood was collected in a basin. So take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and touch, the word could be smear or slap, the lintel, that's the top of the door, and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of your door unless, door of his house, until the morning. Now, why is it that none of the Israelites could leave their houses until the morning? Well, the answer is that God is no respecter of persons. In this case, the children of Israel were going to be subjected to the same plague that the Egyptians were subject to because the Israelites were guilty. We read in Ezekiel, it says that the Israelites were worshiping the Egyptian gods when they were in Egypt. They were guilty. And they needed a substitute. And we see this picture of substitution built into the very fabric of the world that God has made. Do you know that for us to live, it requires that something else must die? Right? How many of us like hamburgers? We like steak? We like chicken? We like fish? Well, in order for those things to sustain us, those foods to sustain us, something has to die. It's built into the whole fabric of the world that God has made. Substitution is necessary. Something else has to be substituted for us if we're going to survive. And like we've said this before, we made this point, there might be some sitting here saying, well, I'm a vegetarian. And because I'm a vegetarian, nothing has to die in order for me to live. But that isn't true, is it, right? Plants have to die in order for a vegetarian to live. In order for one thing to live, another thing must die. And this is built into the whole fabric of the world because it points beautifully to the work of Christ for us. That he was our substitute for us to live, for us to find life. We have to have a substitute for us that must die. And so we have this picture, and this is really where this whole story is leading out to. It's pushing out to. And so we notice that the children of Israel are in bondage, but God divinely intervenes. That's the second part of this picture of salvation that we have. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, but God quickened us. God made us alive. God intervened in the midst of that time of bondage that we faced. You see, there was no way out for them unless God intervened. There was no way out for us unless he intervened. And it's interesting how we noticed that this information about what was going to happen had to be passed on from Moses to the elders, who would then have to pass that information on to the heads of the clans, who would have to pass on that information to the family heads. And if anyone made a mistake, it would mean death for the person who did not get the message right. And so you can imagine how particular Moses was in conveying this information. We notice it in verse 23. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." You ever have a time in your life where you had to deliver information, and if that information wasn't delivered correctly, it was a problem. It was like a life or death proposition. Maybe that information was delivered to you. A lot of movies and television shows predicate their whole story on this idea. That one person has information that they have to pass on to another person, but then it falls into the wrong hands, right? And that provides the tension of the film. Or we think about a time during the beginning of the Civil War, and General Lee had particular plans before Antietam, the battle at Antietam. And he wrote out specific instructions of what all of his men were to do and all of the units were to do. And somehow he gave it to a courier, and somewhere along the line, that courier dropped this order that basically laid out Lee's entire plan for the battle. And then, by a miracle, one of George McClellan was the head of the Union Army. George McClellan, one of his men, came across this particular note. He brought it to the general. The whole Civil War could have ended right at the beginning, saving hundreds of thousands of lives. But George McClellan was so lost in his own head, he didn't know if this was a fake or if it was real. He didn't know if General Lee was setting him up or if these were the real plans. Well, as the story goes, George McClellan was slow in acting on those plans, and if you know anything about George McClellan, you'll know that about him. He was slow. When the time was right, he rarely struck, and he didn't do what he should have done. And tens of thousands of men died, and eventually hundreds of thousands of men died because he did not act on the information that he had. We have a situation here where we have critical information, and it's amazing. Moses now passes it on to the elders, who have to pass it on to the clan heads, who are to pass it on to the family heads. And if this information isn't passed on correctly, people will die. Just want to make a quick application about this, about the gospel, right? It is our job to pass on the truth of the gospel from one generation to another. That is our responsibility in this age. to pass on the fact that we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, and God is a just God and he must punish sin, but that God, by his grace, sent his son as a substitute for us. And his son died on the cross for us so that if we believe on him, our sin will be transferred to him and his righteousness will be transferred to us and we will escape the judgment that we deserve. If we don't pass on that information, people will die. And so we have this picture of this very important message that is being carefully passed from one to the other. And why was it carefully passed on from one to the other? Because the people began to see the power of God as he unleashed it upon the Egyptians. They saw one time after another how the Egyptians faced these plagues, but the Israelites, his people, God spared them. It's interesting, we're told in this section that their children were to keep this right forever. But forever is a long time, right? It tells us in 12:26 and 27, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So, how is this to be kept forever? Well, we've already hinted at it a few times in this text. But in it, we see that just the beauty of the scriptures. We see the beauty of the scriptures laid out in its profound complexity and simplicity all at once. In Genesis 3:15, it tells us that after human beings sin against God, after human beings were shut out of his presence because of the things that we did, our forebears did, our parents did, God promised that he would send a redeemer, and that redeemer would receive a mortal blow in order to defend us, but in exchange he would destroy the devil and the hold of the devil over us, and through that we might live. Through his death we would live. And so the rest of the scriptures point to all of that. In fact, we have this beautiful picture as we think about the Old Testament. If we're going to understand the Old Testament, all it does is pushes out to Jesus. We need to look at how these things show us different facets of who Jesus is. Jesus says this about himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does he mean by that? Coming to fulfill all of these things, the law or the prophets. That's a reference to the whole Old Testament. How does he do that? Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." You see, the ultimate fulfillment of this Passover story that we're looking at together finds its full expression in Jesus. That's what the story is about. It's about the Redeemer who will come. Yes, yes, the people slaughtered lambs who would then, their blood would be placed on their tops and sides of their doors. And yes, this would be a way to protect them that night. But God has another lamb who will not just protect us for that night, but for all eternity. He will save us when we couldn't save ourselves. In fact, we have a picture of this. The apostle John the Baptist in John 1:29, he said this about Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What do you think he was referring to? He's thinking of the Passover. Or we notice the apostle John. At the Last Supper, notice how he makes very special mention of the fact that the Last Supper occurred at a Passover meal. Or say the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is what Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Think about that. What is the Apostle Peter thinking of? He's thinking of this Passover meal and how it points to Jesus. And then finally, Paul just lays it out explicitly. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, this whole thing, this whole event, all of it was to point us to Jesus so that when Jesus would come, we would see it. To me, it's an amazing thing how anybody could have a reverence and a love for the Old Testament but not see how it all is fulfilled in Jesus so perfectly, so beautifully. Philip Ryken, he puts it this way as he describes a story. He says, "Blood was smeared on the top and sides of the door. It may also have been spilled in the doorway, since the word basin could also be translated threshold." So the idea, what he's saying is that they may have actually even slaughtered the lamb right in the doorway so that the whole thing would have been covered with blood. So perhaps the Passover lamb was slain in... So perhaps the Passover lamb was slain in the doorway, in which case there was blood on all four sides of the door. Similarly, when Christ was crucified, there was blood on the top of the cross flowing from his wounded head, blood on both sides from his nailed hands, and blood at the bottom from his pierced feet. We have this beautiful picture of our salvation from our great God who intervened for us when we were in bondage and we had no other hope. God sent his son Jesus, the better Passover lamb. And then thirdly, there's life change. There was bondage, there's divine intervention, and then there's life change. We see that there was awe. And all the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Why is it? Why did they worship at that moment? Well, it's because worship is the natural and spontaneous reaction to God's work in our life. Our worship gives us a window into our hearts. It requires humility, recognizing that there's one greater than us. It requires thankfulness and gratitude as we think about him. These people, when they saw the reality of all that God did, all they could do, first of all, was bow in awe and adoration and worship of him. You know, one of the beautiful things, you know, we sang, "Is he worthy?" I have a wonderful view from up here. I saw so many people weeping as you sang that song. I don't know what was going through your mind and your heart, but what I could see was gratitude to the Lord. I could see thankfulness to the Lord. And I'm sure that every one of us had our own reasons. But it is the spontaneous reaction to God's intervention in our life. It's a desire to worship him. So often I hear from people things like, you know, "Yeah, I believe in God, but I don't see why I need to go to church." Well, that's because church is the place where we worship him together as God's company of saints. I mean, if we have a genuine relationship with him, if we've been touched with him, the question never is, "Why should I go to church?" It's when is it coming? When is it starting? I want to worship him. It is the natural byproduct of someone who's in union with God, where they have experienced him divinely and supernaturally worked in their heart and life and released them from bondage. And as a result of it, it makes our hearts cry out, "Hallelujah!" We can't help it through his worship. And secondly, we notice that there was obedience. Verse 28. "And when the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron," then the people of Israel went and did so, "as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Just as worship is a window into our hearts, so is obedience. Faith requires obedience. Obedience is a byproduct of faith. Suppose you're driving through Taunton. And as you're going through Taunton, you have the radio on, and then all of a sudden you hear, "Deep!" this is the National Weather Service, and we're here for an important announcement, whatever it is they say. And all of a sudden, you're driving through, and you see that the sky is turning green, and you notice that things are not looking so good outside, and then you hear a call over the radio saying, if you are in Taunton or in its vicinity, abandon your vehicle and find shelter. Now, the people who abandon their vehicles and look for shelter are people, what? Who believe the message that they heard on the radio. The people who keep going and drive into the green clouds are the people who don't believe what the National Weather Service told them on the radio. If we truly believe the message that we're hearing, the natural byproduct of that will be obedience. If we don't actually believe the message that we're hearing, then the byproduct will be disobedience. And so just as worship provides a window into our hearts, into our lives, so does our life of obedience. When we obey God and we do what he calls us to do, then it's a demonstration of the fact that we believe that what he's telling us is true, and therefore we want to live what we profess. But if we don't really believe it, we're not really going to live it. And so we have this picture of life change in the lives of those people who heard the message. They were much different than they were before the plague. So this leads us to just three points of application, three things to remember. Number one, God uses our experiences, both positive and negative, to build our trust in his word. We see this very clearly. You know, going through those times of plague was hard, right? Going through those times of bondage, that was hard, wasn't it? But God was using those times to make Israel into the people that he wanted them to be. There was no other way for them to become the kinds of people that he wanted them to be unless they went through the kinds of things that they went through. And the same is true for our lives. We go through all kinds of things in our lives. Some are difficult, some are a blessing. But we have this God who orchestrates the whole thing, and he uses every circumstance in our lives for a purpose. So whether we go through something difficult or we go through something good, we can go to God and we can at least thank him for it because we know that he has a plan in it. And isn't that comforting to know that God has a plan in what we're going through? When we go through things that are difficult, it's not just some random occurrence or random event, or as some people might put it, some bad luck that we go through. No, it's all part of God's plan, and it is good. Second thing is this. God saved us in order to free us from sin. Notice how God's divine intervention led to holiness. Maybe there are some today who feel like the Israelites. Maybe you're not in literal physical slavery, but you are in spiritual bondage. Maybe there's some kind of sin in your life that you are struggling with and you have struggled for a long time, and you think that it's never going to end. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, it's going to end. There's going to be a day that you will be free from it. And for some of you, it might be in this life. I can tell you that I've been blessed to know so many people who struggle with so many things and within the body of Christ over the years, and God has freed them from so many of those struggles. Every time we fall into that sin, we should not give in to that sin, but then we should go back to him, repent of what we've done, call on him time and time again, and eventually through the power of his Holy Spirit, I believe that we'll begin to lose the taste for that sin. And some of us will experience freedom from the kind of bondage that maybe we've been dealing with for decades by his power in this life. But whether it happens in this life or whether it happens in the life to come, it will happen. God will free us from the bondage. That's his plan. That's what he longs to do in our lives. He saved us to make us a holy people. You think about the story of the Apostle Paul. And remember, he talks about in Romans 7, he says, the things I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And then he says, what a wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he begins Romans chapter 8 with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've looked at. It doesn't matter what you've listened to. It doesn't matter what kind of relationships you've had. It doesn't matter what kinds of things you've done. It doesn't matter. It's all covered by the blood of the Lamb who was slain for us. Just like the children of Israel, it didn't matter what they did, but as long as they had that blood covering their house, they were rescued. Well, in Christ, we have this beautiful gift of salvation. Through Jesus, he saved us to make us a holy people. And then, finally, number three, Christ's blood provides us with our assurance for salvation. D.A. Carson tells a story about two Israelites the night before the Passover. One was named Smith and the other was Brown. Very, very good Jewish names. Smith and Brown, and they're his names, not my names, but Smith was kind of struggling with this whole thing. He said to Brown, he said, "Did you hear about the avenging angel who's coming through tonight? You know what the plan is, right? The firstborn is going to be dead." And Brown said, yeah, I know, but he said to Smith, didn't you take the blood and smear it on the side of the doors and on the top of the door?" And Smith said, "Yeah, I did that." He said, "Well, what are you worried about?" Well, Smith said, "Well, I only have one son, and you have three." And Brown says, "Well, I'm not worried at all. Bring it on. Blood's covering my house. I'm going to be okay." Smith says, "I don't know about that." So then the night passes. The next morning, which of the two men lost their son? Neither. Because it does not depend upon the intensity of our faith, but upon the object of our faith. And their object of their faith was God's promise that if they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, they would be rescued. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we struggle with our salvation. Sometimes we think that we have done such terrible things, God could never forgive us. We say to ourselves, "We are not worthy, we are not worthy, we are not worthy." But the fact of the matter is that he is worthy. And if he set out to save us, he can do it. And so it matters not the intensity of our faith, but it matters the ground upon our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, do you have that assurance in your heart, in your life, for the salvation that he's provided? It doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon him. Do you have that assurance? Look to the Lamb. Look to the blood that was shed for you and live. But maybe there's someone here who's never come to a place where you've repented from your sin and turned to Jesus Christ in faith and believed on him and experienced the new life that he gives. He says, "Come to me now. In the simplicity of faith, trust me now, and I will give you life." Let's pray.